Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 31. Years ago, Dr. H.A. Ironside read through Max Müller's Oriental Sacred Literature. Max Müller compiled 38 large volumes which dealt with all kinds of religious systems of the East. Dr. Ironside said that these various religions differed 10,000 ways, but they all agreed on one thing, that salvation was won or earned by self-effort. It's hard to figure out sometimes why people in this world are so willing and so ready to take up a legal system of works for salvation, and they are so afraid and so slow to rely solely upon the grace of God. The real underlying reason for this is a secret pride. A pride in which says that they can lay claim to some work or goodness in themselves for salvation. And that's exactly why Jesus in Matthew 7:13 said, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and few there be who find it." What he's saying is that there are all kinds of religions and beliefs all over the world that will tell you that you can earn your way to heaven. And these belief systems will actually stroke your ego and try to convince you that you can work your way to God. But God's word says that there is only one way to get to heaven, and that is relying on God's grace found in the cross work of Jesus Christ. Most people will not believe in Christ. They will believe in themselves, and they will believe in their works and their attempts to sort of keep some sort of oriented law, some law that would or rules that would hold them in check, so they think. And the reason why most people want to try to work their way to heaven and keep these laws or codes is because this method appeals to natural man. It appeals to the pride of man. The natural man is drawn to rules, drawn to laws. And this is so that he can somehow convince himself that he can be good enough, or maybe even as good as God. He believes that if he does the best he can, somehow he can earn his way into heaven, that God will, on that day, let him in. But that will never happen, because our best attempts at righteousness in the sight of God are but as filthy rags. This is a lesson that we better learn. The sooner we acknowledge to God that we are poor and helpless sinners, the better off it is for us, because that will bring us to a place where we will totally rely upon the grace of God and upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save us. And this is the point that Paul drives home in this book of Galatians, and especially in our text this morning. Paul actually uses Old Testament text to illustrate the point he's trying to make here. And if you're anything like me, sometimes you look at these Old Testament texts that we find in the New Testament, and you go, wow, I'm amazed that that text speaks into what we're dealing with. And it brings up a fascinating question of interpretation. I mean, Paul here will turn back to Genesis, starting with verse 16, to the whole story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And he'll make an application about there being two different covenants. And we all know the story, right? Where Sarah was the wife of Abraham, and Hagar was the servant of Sarah. And God comes to Abraham and he says, I will make you many descendants, more than the stars, more than the sands of the sea. But 10 years after making that promise, Sarah was still unable to have children. And actually, Sarah and Abraham were on the verge of becoming too old to have children. Now, when I mean too old, I'm talking about 190. If you think that's on the verge, I guess. But what happened is Sarah ended up going, you know, I'm too old. And Abraham, well, he might be able to father children. I'm not able to, so let's give Hagar over to Abraham. And this was actually the custom of the day, so that Sarah could have a child through her slave Hagar. But later, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah gave birth to a son named Isaac. And as we heard in our scripture text this morning, Hagar's son was Ishmael. And Ishmael would have been about 14 years old at the time of Isaac's birth. Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away after Isaac was weaned, which would have been 2 or 3 years old, making Ishmael approximately 16 years old. And so Paul makes an allegorical application about Sarah representing freedom and Hagar representing slavery. And he connects it to Mount Sinai, to the covenant of Moses and the giving of the law. And he also connects it to Jerusalem and the church in Galatia. Now, a lot of people will say, rightly, that allegory is very dangerous. And I will get into this a little bit later, but let me say right now that there is a bad sense in which we can do allegory, and there's a good sense in which we can do allegory. There are flights of fanatical allegory where we open up the text, and we are actually creating some sort of mystical meaning. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. The Bible is not mystical, ever. It is mysterious, because some of the ways of God has his own knowledge and secrets. Some of them he lets us know, and others he will never reveal to us. So Scripture is never mystical, but it can be mysterious, meaning unknown. One of the sermons that I heard a number of times where someone was trying to take allegory and apply it to Scripture was an old sermon about five smooth stones that David picked up from the riverbed to sling at Goliath. And he said these five stones are that David would know peace, he would know nature, he would know himself, and he would know God and understand power. Let me tell you, if I ever preach something like that, run. I expect to see everyone heading out the door. That's bad allegory. That's inventing a spiritualized meaning that has no basis in the text itself. But that's not what Paul's doing here. What Paul is doing here is, for a better term, he's he's trying to use something to better understand and interpret Scripture. It would be more of a typology than an allegory, but many people would just say it's an allegory. He takes and he tries to do this to show the purpose for which he's speaking. But the word that is used in the Greek here is the word allegoreo, and it actually is better translated analogy or typology. It actually sheds a different light on Paul's use of the facts, because an analogy is a comparison between one thing and another. It's made to explain or clarify. Or secondly, it's to a correspondence or a partial similarity of two things. And so this analogy is in the story of Abraham. It's because there's not really a secret. It's not a hidden meaning that Paul tries to relate. It's the fact of two women that he uses to illustrate two covenants. You see, the Holy Spirit directed Paul to use an analogy at this occasion to show the Judaizers that God's plan of redemption has always been grace. Always. The law itself teaches and illustrates that salvation was never through law. Never. Even though they adhered to the law, it wasn't the law that saved them. And so another example of analogy that Paul uses is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck and the water flowed out of the rock, and he says that rock was Christ. God provided that rock to his people, Israel, to teach them the lesson of how he would provide for us in Christ. How streams of living water would flow out of our stricken Savior. That's a typology. That's an analogy. And that's what Paul is doing here. But we need to understand, it's an authorized typology or analogy. We can follow that way of reading the Bible, but we should never do it on our own. We need to be very careful with allegorical interpretation. Very careful. Actually, John Calvin said of a man named Origen, who was an ascetic man who lived around 200 AD, he was really famous for his allegorical interpretation of almost every passage of Scripture. Calvin said that Origen absolutely tortured the Bible and drew people away from what it actually was saying. I think we need to make a very bold proposal here. And that proposal is that Paul is reading this piece of Scripture exactly as Jesus taught him to read it. Paul is reading the Old Testament precisely how Christ, and particularly, I'm thinking about how the risen Savior talked to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, when he said the whole Old Testament bears witness to the Messiah and the necessity of the Messiah to suffer and then enter his glory. And so let's go ahead and turn to our scripture for this morning. Let's dive into this. This is really an excellent scripture for us to really get a grasp on law and grace. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4 and verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, first of all, as we read this, we need to understand that Paul is talking about historical facts. He gives historical facts by first asking a question and then giving an explanation. So what is the question? It's verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now, the law that's referring to refers to relying on law for right understanding or right standing before God. We saw that back in Galatians 4, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And there you'll notice Paul says that Christ redeemed those under the law by giving them the full rights as sons. That's because apart from Christ, we would have to earn our way by full and perfect obedience to every part of the law in order to achieve right standing with God. But we can't. We can't. It's impossible to do that because we are fallen creatures. And so there's a dilemma. Do you see that? You see the dilemma? We are fallen creatures, so we would not be able to perfectly fulfill every single part of the law. Here's where grace comes in. But Christ was born under the law, which means he came to earth as a man, but because he was not born under the curse, now here's an important aspect. He wasn't born under the curse. Why? Because he was born of a virgin. You see, the sin is passed from Adam to every male and accordingly to every female and every person that has ever been born. Do you see that? A lot of people go, well, why a virgin? So that when Christ was born, he wasn't under the curse of the law. Very, very clear. And so that is God's grace. He wasn't born under the curse, so then that means he was fully able and perfectly able to obey every part of the law for us. And so now our sonship is not based on law performance. Our own law performance is based on his law performance. So Paul questions those who want to find acceptance with God on the basis of their own performance. In effect, what he's saying is, Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? Listen to the law. For the very law whose slave you want to be will judge you and condemn you. This is the problem Paul was having with these Galatians. That there was still this lingering desire to be under legalism, under the law. You know, our flesh, we battle against all the time. It's contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And one way it opposes the truth is to oppose the gospel and tempt us with trusting in our own performance to merit God's approval. So it's saying, you know what? And we find this so often with communion, where people go, well, I'm not going to take communion today because I really didn't have a good week. I didn't really have a good month. No. Paul says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. Thinking that you could come to the table in a worthy manner apart from Christ is where he's talking. You only come to the table understanding that you are not worthy, but it's through him and his shed blood that you are. The law will never justify you by works. It will always end up in failure. As a matter of fact, condemnation is the only result of the law. And as we've learned in Galatians, the very purpose of God giving his law was so that it could work its ministry of death in condemning us, to show our utter inability to keep it, and therefore our condemned condition. We would end up seeing it before God. And so you go, what? He gave the law to condemn us? Yes. Why? To drive us to Christ. To drive us to Christ. But false teachers, they creep into the church. These guys who are either legalists or libertines. A libertine is actually a person who rejects accepted opinions in a matter of religion. And so here in Galatians, Paul is dealing with these legalists and libertines who had come into the church and who brought this infection of their false gospel of works. Paul counters their evil by remembering them that faith alone, in Christ alone, is God's way of providing perfect righteousness. It wasn't in the law. Shouldn't that be evident? I mean, how many laws are there actually? Well, sometimes in the Bible, the term actually refers to the entire Old Testament, including wisdom literature, poetry, in historic history and prophecy. But most of the time, it's just the first five books of the Bible called the Torah or the Pentateuch. And for the Judaizers, reference to the law was an unhealthy focus on the ceremonial aspects of the law and traditions that were developed under those requirements. And in this case, as Paul uses the term law, he refers to the first five books of the Bible, which include the history of the nation of Israel, beginning with Abraham. And here in our text, Paul focuses on the history of Abraham. And so he argues that the people who claimed they wanted to live under the law were not paying attention to what the law said. They wanted to live under these ceremonial aspects of the law, claiming that they were doing all of this stuff so they could achieve personal righteousness. The greater context of the ceremonial law taught in the Torah actually taught something totally different. The Torah contains Abraham's history, which revealed that the work of the flesh did not bring God's blessing. But God's blessing came through the fulfillment of the promise in Christ. By way of application, the point of Paul's teaching in this text is that you can't save yourself by your own efforts. And you will never wrestle out of God's hand the promise of righteousness and take it for yourself. Because grace is given, it's not taken. God freely gives righteousness through grace. And so Paul reminded the Christians in Galatia that Abraham had a son of the flesh and a son of promise. We see this in verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman through promise. And Paul actually starts this by saying, for it is written. And this is signifying that this is God's word. This is Holy Scripture he's going in. And he's saying that this is what the law says about Abraham's children. Being a child of Abraham was what the Jews found all their confidence in. They're thinking was that they were fortunate enough to be born as a Jew. And that in itself guaranteed God's blessing, even to the point of eternal life. They actually thought that the Gentiles were just another log for the fires of hell. And so they were sure that only the children of Abraham that had been given the law, had been given the promised land, were the ones that would have a promised Messiah. And that's exactly why the religious leaders were really irked at John the Baptist when he told them in Matthew 3:9, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't go pointing to your lineage. Your lineage will not get you there. And now there were many differences between Abraham's two sons and actually the circumstances of their births. For one, Hagar, Ishmael's mother, was an Egyptian slave who belonged to Sarah. Sarah, on the other hand, was a free woman, the wife of Abraham and the mother of Isaac. Another difference was that God had promised Abraham and his family a blessing of large posterity, a blessing of land, the blessing of a Messiah. But only just a blessing of posterity to Abraham through Hagar. You will be a nation of many people. And that was the end of the blessing to Hagar. And maybe the greatest difference was that Abraham and Hagar conceived Ishmael, and he was actually born as the result of human wisdom, human effort, with human consequences. Isaac, on the other hand, was born in perfect accord with the promise of God that had been previously given. When you boil down the facts, we discover, along with Martin Luther, that the principal difference between the two births was the absence of the Word of God in the birth of Ishmael. God had promised to give Isaac. But what happened? Sarah arranged for the birth of Ishmael. And instead of trusting in God's promise, Sarah resorted to an old and true principle that good old religious folks always fall back on. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Right? We all hear that. Well, that practice will get you in hot water most of the time. The point of the illustration is to contrast the human way of doing things or God's way in order to bring about His will. The whole argument in this letter centers on the fallacy of trying to earn righteousness resulting in eternal life through human wisdom and human effort versus accepting through faith in God's promises that the righteousness of Christ will put on our account. That same conflict applies to many different aspects of our lives. How often do we conclude that we are saved by grace through faith and God's promise, and then we go on our merry way and we make all these plans according to human wisdom, ignoring the promise of God, saying, I know what you've said, God. I should stand for the truth. I should be a person who is sanctified. But if I do that, it's not going to work out the way I desire. How many young Christians choose their mates for life according to the flesh instead of according to the promise of God? How many Christians spend their lives and their careers according to the flesh instead of according to the promise of God? How many people are engaged in church according to the flesh instead of according to the promise of God? Now, I think at this point, I'd like to further address the matter of using allegory. Because this is a very interesting and very dangerous thing. I think there's two key observations that I'd like to make about this. The first of all is Paul is using a story as allegory or typology as an illustration. It's a literal story in the Bible that makes a specific point. He's using literal words that say one thing to illustrate a literal point in another. And secondly, Paul tells us that he's doing this. He states very clearly that he's doing this. He's not just saying, well, you know what? I'm going to say this, but you won't know what I'm really talking about because it's all this hidden meaning and you never would have seen it if you wouldn't have looked at it. No, it's not a hidden thing. It's a real story. And the idea behind it was exactly the same point Paul's making. He just uses this story. And so I think it's really important that we understand that we only have a legitimate right to interpret the Bible allegorically or typologically when the writer gives us permission. The Bible must be interpreted literally, historically, grammatically, but most of all, contextually. It must always be within context. And whenever any other interpretation is possible, the Bible will make it very clear. And so in verses 24 and 25, Paul starts out defining the context of the two women and the two sons. How does he start out? Which things are symbolic? You catch that? Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Paul's point is that Hagar and Ishmael represent the law covenant of Sinai and the earthly city of Jerusalem, which by and large represents the people who are not yet Christians. They are therefore in slavery. This refers to those in verse 21 who are under the law, people who are trying to earn their salvation through works. They're described as slaves. So Hagar represents salvation by works. Sarah, on the other hand, represents salvation by grace. And so in verse 26, Paul says the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. We're in that city, they are believers. Now, especially in these days, there's a number of people that are disturbed that Hagar, in this story, the one who is actually, in this story, an innocent victim, represents something negative, while Sarah, who is actually an unbelieving collaborator with Adam, represents something positive. We get really touchy about that, especially these days. But we need to remember that Paul himself says that these things are symbolic. And that's the way we should take them. In other words, we must read the account as literally a true story and learn the moral and theological lesson of it. But that's not what Paul is doing here. He's using a symbolic illustration to show the difference between grace and works. The reason this is such a good illustration of grace and works is because of the choice that Abraham made. Abraham had the choice, two choices before himself. The one was he could wait to receive what only God was capable of doing, or he could go out and attain what he was capable of doing. To put it another way, Abraham could have had faith in God's promise and waited to receive a son. Or Abraham could have faith in his own ability and worked to receive a son. Did you see these two choices? Abraham was exercising faith in one or the other. Either he would trust God's ability to provide, or he would trust his own ability to attain. Abraham initially chose to trust his own works, and the result was disastrous. Sarah became jealous of Hagar. The family was torn apart by dissension and strife. And that exists even to this day, as Ishmael is the father of the Arabs and Isaac the father of the Jews. So you often hear in the news where the Arab and the Jews aren't getting along. That has been since Abraham and Sarah. Actually, I think it's funny that in the NASB, it says that Ishmael is as a wild goat of a man. They got a wild hair. And they will always be against the Jews. We sit there and we think, oh, we can achieve peace. No, you won't. Not in God's providence. Because that is set up for us to understand the difference. And honestly, folks, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The difference between works and the difference between grace. And so Paul turns to an Old Testament scripture to better illustrate this in verse 27. He says, "For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of promise. It was a covenant of free grace. God promised to do things for Abraham. He basically told Abraham, "This is what I'm going to do for you. You won't have to do anything in return. Just simply believe me. Have the faith in this system, the grace system." This grace system is not a system of making deals or making terms with people. This is free grace. And the New Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, that's what we find in Revelation 21. It's a city that comes down from heaven, and it is a gift from God. Now, the point that he's making is, in the Mosaic system, man tries to work his way to God. He tries to build his own works, an earthly city. In the Abrahamic grace system, God gives his grace out of heaven to man. It's his gift. You don't earn it. You don't build it. You don't do anything on earth to obtain it. If a person has to do one thing to be saved, it's not a gift. It's not grace. It's not something that you can simply do. It is something that you can simply respond to. It's not doing, it's responding. It's not saying, "Oh, what must I do to be saved? Well, why don't you pray this prayer? Why don't you raise your hand? Why don't you come kneel before the altar?" So many people give false impression that if you do that, you are saved. It says you must be born again. Not going through these rituals, not doing all this stuff. Now, I want to mention, people can be saved when doing that, but it's in spite of doing that. It's because the work of the Holy Spirit is upon them at that moment, actually quickening their heart, quickening their spirit, and they can truly be saved. But it's not because of doing that. I hope you understand that. Verse 27 makes it very clear that even though the work system have more children than the grace system, in the end, it will be Sarah's descendants that will be more in number, because when the New Jerusalem is actually in existence, all those who will be there will be saved. Do you get that? The earthly Jerusalem has a mix. Some saved, some not. But the New Jerusalem are all truly Abraham's children. And so verse 28 continues with this idea of the grace system by saying, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." It's very clear that true believers are children of promise. True believers that believe that whoever so believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those are true believers. They're like the aged Abraham and Sarah when they realize there's nothing they can do in and of themselves to be saved. When they finally totally rely on the grace of God to save them. True believers are not born through a natural process. They are born as a result of a supernatural work of God. God saved us. And if a person wants to be a true child of the Lord, he must be like the birth of Isaac, a true miracle. That person will totally trust in the promise of God to save them by faith in Christ. who died on the cross for their sins. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? Seems very simple, but there's a warning in verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. You see, it's very clear that these law-keeping legalists hate pure grace teachers. They will mock him and try to destroy him. There will be animosity that will build up, and there will be hatred, just like the Arabs have, being descendants of Israel, or Ishmael, have the Jews, the descendants of Isaac, as their enemies. The good example that we see is in Acts, what happened to Stephen when he was stoned. He was stoned by rigid law keepers. Why? Because he presented pure grace. He came under fire. You present pure grace to a law keeper and you'll start a war. As a matter of fact, when Martin Luther presented the pure grace system, there was an edict to kill him. Put him to death. When you march into works, law-keeping society, and you present pure grace, you will soon discover that you will be mocked and people will want you gone. Even in some so-called Christian churches, if you talk about pure grace, they'll drive you out. But why should Christians expect persecution? Well, because the gospel is threatening, especially to religious people. Irreligious people don't care. They don't care about God. They don't care about how to have a right relationship with them. You know, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to point this out, and I've done this before, but I think this really helps us see the relationship between the gospel with those who are saved and being saved and those who are perishing. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Here it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Through us diffuses the fragrance. You see that? "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as far as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Don't be surprised that even when you're talking to someone who says they are a Christian and you start to put down tradition and rituals and laws and all this, that they will turn against you. They won't want to hear a pure grace system. They want to hold on to their religious ideas. They want to hold on to their rules and regulations in order to have right standing with God. But what does the gospel insist? The gospel insists that our best deeds are useless before God. They are never, ever sufficient for salvation. John Stott, Bible commentator, says this: the persecution of the true church of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descendants from Abraham is not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us, but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has always been so. The Lord was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, condemned by his own nation. The fiercest opponents of the Apostle Paul, who dogged his footsteps and stirred up strife against him, were officials in the church. The monolithic structure of the medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities with ruthless and unremitting ferocity. And the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers who, when they hear the gospel, often embrace it, but the church, the establishment, the hierarchy. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. End quote. That's why we must stand on sola gratia, by grace alone. That's what Paul is referring to in verse 30, as he says, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." We're not commanded by God to get rid of our legalism, we have been commanded by God to get rid of our legalism and our Old Testament law-keeping. We've been commanded to trust wholly and only in Christ. And that's where sola Christus, Christ alone. It's by grace alone, by faith alone, Christ alone. In him is the promise of life. And in him is the possibility of a truly godly lifestyle. This is an order from God. Cast off the law. You can't have two mothers. Neither can you be both sons. You're one or the other. If you have faith, verse 31 says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Hagar's spiritual children are slaves. In this allegory, they see themselves as workers, as doers, as achievers, as cooperators. They make it happen. Sarah's children are receivers. They didn't make anything happen. They just benefit from what's happening. They didn't cause the effect. They know they couldn't possibly do enough good to erase their sins. They couldn't do enough good to bring themselves to heaven or holiness. They know their acceptance with God and growth with God is not their doing. It's God's doing. It's supernatural. It's not cause and effect. Listen as I read Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do you get what he's saying? I don't delight. This is David crying out and saying, "Lord, I know you do not desire sacrifice. You desire a contrite heart. You desire that I would have a repentant heart." If you would please turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, here. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him." I want to just give you this illustration of what gospel transformation looks like after we just read, he expects obedience, not sacrifice. Suppose a contemptuous husband has received some advice to change his ways toward his wife. Instead of criticizing her, he is to give his wife flowers every day for a week. The implication is that as he does this, his heart will change. He will become a better person and his marriage will improve. The husband is readily agreeable to this plan. That's because he wants the easy way out. Give me something that I can do so that I don't have to repent of my offenses. Anyone can do sacrifices. And so we suspect that this husband would probably only become worse. He would just incorporate his doing into the part of his disobedience. And in that, become even more proud. Because this husband is still in God mode. He's the one that he wants people to serve. He's the one in control of his circumstances. He's the one that has the right to judge. And now when challenged about his life, he replies, "Look, don't you see all the things I'm doing for her? What do you think the wife would prefer? Flowers or a repentant heart? Roses or humility from her husband?" You know what? Doing those things, bringing your wives, your loved ones, flowers or whatever, that's fine. But that isn't what your wife desires. That's not what your husband desires. That's not what God desires. He desires your obedience, your love for Him, your desire to sacrifice yourself to Him, not to do works to try to please. I could always measure myself and say, I am a really, really good husband because I can look at my checkbook and say, look at all the things I've bought for my wife. I am pretty good. But if there is not true love and commitment for her and to her, I'm not much of a husband. You see, true repentance and faith says, I live on borrowed righteousness. It's not that I am righteous, but I am counted righteous. I haven't done it myself. I receive faith by repentance. I don't use obedience to defend myself anymore because I have a Savior who does that for me. And therefore, I can stop self-justifying. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is faith and faith alone. We need to make sure that we don't fall into a legalistic system. Our flesh would love that, but our spirit wouldn't. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our time this morning. It's been such a blessing. This text can be so overwhelming, but we just think of how magnificent it is with all its nuances. It's like a diamond that shines with many facets. And we pray that you would do the work this morning in every person's heart. It's really pretty easy and unmistakable what you've told us that we need to do. We need to receive you by faith. We need to thank you that our salvation is by grace through faith alone. Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory for all of this. You are the only one to receive glory. So we offer this to you, grateful and thankful and beyond expression. What you have done for us, what you will continue to do for us. And we pray that our hearts would be more inclined to you from this point forward. And we ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.